Grab a seat, guys. How are we today? Good. All right. Hey, so let's deal with the elephant in the room. Yeah? This is a new shirt. Thanks for noticing. Appreciate it, everybody. I cut about a foot off my hair this weekend, right? Gotten a lot of fun comments. The first service applauded. That's insulting. What did you guys think for the last 18 months? You're just being nice Christians? Like, you look like Jesus loves you. Good. Awesome. Appreciate it, man. At Crossroads, we believe that growing people change, and I have changed a lot in the last week, right? And nobody's happier than my wife, yeah? We're in James chapter 2. Let's get going. Today, we get the exciting topic of partiality in the church. And it's kind of a touchy subject. It's kind of one of those landmines that we don't really want to think about because it makes us feel badly, or we don't believe in holistically, or is something that's really difficult to see, partiality in the church. And James is going to walk us through it. So as we get into chapter 2 today, I want to lay out expectations for us a little bit. So my purpose today as we talk about partiality is not in any way to make you guys realize that partiality is wrong, right? I'm assuming we understand that this morning. I'm not going to change anybody's mind and they're going to walk in and be like, I'm supposed to treat everybody like God loves them. That is not today. And even if you need that, and I think I need that in some small, subtle ways, what I want to do today is walk through why the Bible says partiality is wrong in this one occasion and what it does to us as a community and how to stop it. So we're in James chapter 2. And while you're turning there, a couple weeks ago, actually, my little brother's getting married next week in L.A., and I have the privilege of doing the wedding, and I'm not sure how I feel about that because he's my little brother. But anyway, he had his bachelor party in Salt Lake City a couple weeks ago, and I'm flying up there, and so I get to the airport, and I actually, for the very first time in my life, I got upgraded to first class. Guys, it was outstanding, right? You got to understand that for years, I travel a good bit, and I've never flown first class. And I know I'm talking to Highland Village in Flower Mound. You're like, oh, you should try it more often, Charlie. Thank you. I'm a pastor. Anyway, so I walk through these planes, and I pass all these people. And in my head, I say to myself, I wonder what they do. I bet he owns things. You know, things like this. And so I load the plane. I'm literally seat 1A, which makes it even better. And as these poor people are walking onto the plane, I'm sitting in my seat with my legs crossed, my drink in hand, in a glass drink, like a glass, man. Not flimsy plastic. It's filled to the top. We didn't get a third of a can of ginger ale. And I ask for the rest of the can, and they say no. Like, it's going to bankrupt American Airlines, you know? I'm sitting there and I'm watching these people file in first class. I'm like, oh, how are you guys? Good? Don't talk to me. I talk to you. It was amazing. And I'm flying. It's a domestic flight that's 2.5 hours. And they bring towels and they bring these peanuts, but they're different kinds and they're warm. Do you know the difference between lukewarm and warm room temperature and warm peanuts? Flavor. That's the difference, right? And then they ask what I want to eat, and I was like, we get fed? And they're like, we have a filet, and we have some lobster mac, and I said yes to everything, right? And it was just, I mean, no kidding, and there's warm towels. It was an outstanding experience. I think I hit my dinger, and I said, can we take another lap, please, you know, at the end of the flight. It's amazing, because for a moment, for about 2.5 hours up in the air, I felt really good about myself, right? So James chapter 2, verse 1, he says this: my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Yeah? So, check it out. We all know that God doesn't like favoritism. We all know it. It took me one flight, one time in my life to feel far superior than most other people on that plane. Yeah? I think it's weird. So we're going to talk about partiality today. And here's the trick with partiality. And hopefully we're going to flesh this out. I think it's far more subtle than we realize. So we know the big things are wrong, right? We've been through the 50s and the civil rights movement. Man, thank God. And we know they're wrong. But I think the real conversation, aren't the big ones, right? But I think that sometimes the little parts of partiality creep into our lives. Because there's this always pressing desire to be better than other people within us. And we take advantage any way we can. So as we kind of flush this out today, there's three words that we're going to use. kind of interchangeably. Those are going to be favoritism, prejudice, and partiality. And realistically, why we're using them interchangeably is because the scriptures do here. It comes from kind of the same root. Some of your Bibles are going to say favoritism. Some are going to say prejudice in that first verse. And really what it comes from is a Hebrew word. It's from Leviticus 19:15. And essentially what James did was he took that word in Hebrew and translated it to Greek, made up kind of a new word and said, this is the idea that I want to convey, right? This is what I'm trying to do. And so that's why we get a couple different distinctions in the word. So I'm going to use those words interchangeably. One commentator said it really well. He said, favoritism and prejudice are two sides of the same coin of discrimination. Favoritism is discrimination in favor of an external factor, and prejudice is discrimination against someone because of an external factor. So in Leviticus 19, what we literally have, it's a commandment to judge conflict with our neighbors. And the word there literally means don't receive the face of. And he's saying, don't look at the other person and then make a value judgment based on what you see is what's going on. Because they had judicial issues, and he's saying, don't look at what they're wearing or how good they look or how clean they are, and then make justice distinctions, value distinctions because of what you see. Don't receive the face of the person coming to you. It's the same word he uses here. And it was really hard to do in that time, in that place, in that culture. So in the Jewish faith, for example, let's take that one. Privilege was built in. Make a lot of conversation about how we have privilege built in as well. But in their case, they really did think they were better than other people because God chose them. God picked them. God gave them the law. That's why we have the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. It's Paul saying, you are no better than the Gentiles. Get off yourself, right? Literally. And so there's this idea of Jewish privilege that James is trying to break down with this argument against partiality, because if you look through the scriptures, God does not show favoritism. I mean, we should know that, I hope. And if we don't, Romans 2 is going to say it. For there is no partiality at all with God. Ephesians 6, let's go to another one. Ephesians 6, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. I love this verse because it's a big deal. This verse, he's saying to slaves and masters in a society that made those distinctions, there is no distinction between slave and master. God calls you equal. And this is a hugely progressive statement against slavery, right? So people talk about the Bible and slavery. That's another topic. But it is so far and away more progressive against slavery than any time, place in that culture. It's not even funny. So God's going to say, I'm so not a fan of favoritism, even in the societal distinctions you've made like slavery. Your master's the same, yeah? And so James comes to us and says, hey, God has never been a fan of favoritism, prejudice, partiality. So you shouldn't be either. So today, just so we can get on the same page, how we're going to define partiality is like this, or prejudice. Prejudice is when we determine the value or worth of people based on outward circumstances and not intrinsic God-given merit. Intrinsic meaning like from the inside, innate value. And so here's the tension sometimes is we observe and we make wise decisions about people and about rhythms and about lifestyles that we want to surround our family with and our country with, right? Rah-rah America and all that good stuff. And the hard part is, it's okay to make distinctions in terms of, hey, you're different than me. That's beautiful. It says that God is distinct and wildly creative. The problem with partiality is it goes beyond a simple distinction and calls into effect someone else's value. It calls into effect someone else's self-worth. That's the difference. So we're going to operate under this idea that partiality is more than just you have curly hair and you have straight. You have a different complexion than I have. Partiality is when you take that a step further and say, because of that, you are less valuable as a person, as a member of our community, or as a contributor to society than I am. And in this passage, he's talking about rich and poor, but I think the word actually there is much broader than that. The word is much broader than just socioeconomic status. And I think we see it, man. We see it all over the place in our society, you know? I was thinking this week about how I see it in my life. And one of them is about just like, so knowledge basis and not knowledge based, especially with scriptures. I remember the first time I went to Africa, I thought to myself, I was going there to teach a bunch of pastors that came from all over that didn't have a great theological base. And it's funny, the weird ways that differentiation or prejudice creeps in. And I went there thinking, I have a lot to give them. And deep down, there was this feeling that they didn't have a lot to give me because I knew more of the Bible than they did, you know? It's just absolutely asinine. I went there and I learned pretty quickly that these men know their Bibles better than I know my Bibles, and they did it for way cheaper than I did it. So really, they're pretty wise, you know? And so we see partiality creep in a lot of different ways other than just rich and poor. You sit next to somebody who has way more highlights in their Bible than yours, and you start to feel less than. Or I have way more highlights in mine than yours, and I start to feel greater than, you know? It happens all the time. We probably breed it into our kids with those little sword drills, you know? It happens in the way people look. That's an easy one. Whether they're attractive or not attractive, what they wear, right? I was at a funeral yesterday, and the clothing thing for me, just to be honest, is pretty tough. Like when I go to weddings and funerals, I dress up. I believe the occasion says that you should dress up. So I have a hard time with people that don't sometimes. Dude rolls in like a camo tee and Crocs, right? Nothing wrong with Crocs. I lied. There is something wrong with Crocs, but we'll talk about that later. And most people that wear Crocs are bigger than me and more outdoorsy, so I don't want to offend them. Anyway, so literally walks in and I have to stop myself from saying that I care more about this person because I dressed up, or I have more to give, or I'm more sad, or I'm more than. Because that's not just a comment on the differences that we have, that's a comment on value and contribution. And James is saying not to do that. So look at verse 2 and 3. He's going to lay out a case for them a little bit. He's going to say in verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit at my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves?" So what he's doing right out of the gate is he's setting up this kind of two separate groups. And some commentators argue whether it was actually happening or not. I believe it was, based on a lot of the context. So he's saying, hey, this is what's happening in your community. There's a rich guy and there's a poor guy, and they both walk in. And that word for rich there literally goes to kind of what he was wearing, and it goes into a little bit of detail. It says fine clothing. What that means in the language, that literally means he's wearing things that royalty wore. So purple gowns, and he's got gold rings on, and people wore bright colors that had a lot of money because it reflected the sun's rays and made them look resplendent, you know? And so when people walked in, you got this like sheen of, oh my goodness, this guy, he is something, right? And then on the other side of that, it says, and you have this filthy man that walks in. And that word filthy is used to designate not just somebody that hasn't showered in a day or two, or maybe has a hole or two in his shirt. That word filthy literally is referring to somebody who hasn't had use of facilities in probably a week or two or three. It's the kind of guy that isn't just a little dirty, but very dirty, and probably hasn't bathed in a long time. It's the guy that you move two seats away from because the odor is too much. Filthy. Filthy. And so he's painting this picture of opposites. And he says, if you usher in the rich and say, you sit here, and you tell the poor person to either sit at your footstool, which is a subservient place, or stand there, you're not doing right. It's funny because this absolutely affected the first church that was pretty poor. There's one commentator, and he said it pretty well. He said, in its early days, the church was predominantly poor and humble. And therefore, if a rich man was converted and did come to the Christian fellowship, there must have been a very real temptation to make a fuss of him and to treat him with a special trophy for Christ. It's a poor church. It's a poor church. And so when a rich guy came to faith, they were excited because this man of status was coming. And so instead of honor and proximity for the poor man, what we see is a place of really dishonor and distance, man. It's the opposite of what was supposed to happen. And the crazy thing is, I'm not under the impression that these guys in this church really had bad intentions. And that's the hard part. I really do. I think that these men came to faith, and it's such a poor culture, and it's such a poor church at this time, that they'd take anything they could to get a leg up to spread the gospel. I really think it's subtle, not overt here. And when you think about it, man, we really do the same thing all the time. So, for example, any movie star or good-looking famous person or band that doesn't completely, you know, isn't completely terrible, if they mention God in an interview, if they go to church one Sunday, if they say anything about faith, we as a Christian community are right there willing to say, oh my gosh, Brad Pitt's a Christian. That is awesome, right? We brand it and we say, look, Brad Pitt is cool. He likes Jesus. Jesus is cool. I'm cool because I like, it's transitive property 101 for coolness, right? Look at Switchfoot, man. We jumped on that bandwagon. They're not a really bad band and they love Jesus. And here's the good and the bad with that. The good is that I think it comes from a place of we want Jesus to be cool. And he is. The bad is, in some ways, it draws distinctions and it reflects our need to feel greater about ourselves. And that's what prejudice does. And so I don't think this church is doing anything incredibly overtly prejudice here. I think slowly but surely what they're saying is, look at these rich guys. They could help us out. Let's give them a good seat. And ultimately what that does in the problem of prejudice isn't that it's always pronounced, but it's not pronounced sometimes, and it's always, well, a lot of times, it starts with really good intentions, you know? And that makes it tricky to spot. Really tricky to spot. I went to college and I played intramural sports, yeah? And I went to Moody, and so wasn't the most athletic school in the world. So you couldn't choose. In most colleges, you can choose which team you want to join for the intramurals, right? And Moody, you couldn't. You just had to be with whatever floor you got assigned to when you moved in. So I lived on Colby 17, and so whatever mix of athletes and non-athletes and homeschool kids I got, we were going to form some teams and play some flag football and basketball, you know? So my junior year, I took the reins of the intramural leadership because I thought I was kind of sportsy, and basketball season rolled around. So a bunch of kids joined the team. Some played, some didn't play, and I was ready to go. I was excited. We played the first game, and we won, and then there was a group of students, of kids, of peers, that said that Chuck and I, we needed to have a sit-down, right? I'm like, Charlie, we need to talk, right? And I said, okay, and they came to me, and they said, man, we're not getting a whole lot of playing time in the games. And I said, no, you're not. And they said, why is it? I said, well, you're really bad at basketball, you know? I said, fundamentally, you're just not good at the game of basketball. You know that, right? And they kind of shook their heads. And they had this idea that they were going to play a lot because it wasn't about winning. It was about camaraderie. And so they said, Charlie, man, but really, it's not about winning or losing. It's just about the fellowship of the brotherhood playing basketball together. And I said, it is about winning and losing, and you're not good at basketball, right? This isn't the YMCA. This is Colby 17 and intramurals at Moody. It was cutthroat, right? And so they said, Charlie, but really, whether we win or not, we're just there to have fun. And I said, really, how do you have fun and not win? I did not, still do not understand that. I'm a Cowboys fan. It's been miserable for 20 years, yeah? So we had this fundamental difference in purpose and how we approached it. And here's the problem with prejudice is ultimately prejudiced churches forget their purpose. That's just what it comes down to every time. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he's saying, hey, don't do this. And he tells us the big why in verse 4, because you have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? He's saying, every time you do this, every single time you show prejudice, you're dividing yourselves. You're dividing yourselves. And the purpose of the church is unity. Every single time you show prejudice, you're changing the purpose of the church. Even if it's with good intentions, even if you think it's going to help. One commentator I like said, when Christians show favoritism towards people, they claim God's own right to stand in judgment over other people. That's what happens every single time. See, the problem is the church's purpose is to thrive on service towards others, to thrive on giving. It's what Jesus said in Mark 10. He said, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the problem with prejudice in churches, distinctions in churches, showing favoritism in churches or outside of, is instead of being a church that first asks the question, how can I serve you? We've now asked the question, how can you serve and help us? And it's subtle, but it's big. Even if that question's good, you know? How can you help us accomplish our goal of ministering to X, Y, or Z people? That's a great question to ask, but if it's trumping the ultimate question of as a church and followers of Christ, we come to serve and not to be served, it changes our purpose. Prejudice changes our purpose because it makes distinctions and then says you can help us more than other people can help us by what you add, by what you contribute, by what you give, by how much you serve. It's dangerous. I had a friend, a couple actually lately, talk about their churches, different church experiences, and one this last Christmas was going home. And he went to his parents' church, and they're Christers, right? So they only go on Christmas and Easter. And he went to their Christmas Eve service, and, you know, it's a huge church. I think it had literally like 14 or 15 Christmas Eve services. So this one was probably on like November 30th. And they just keep getting pushed back farther and farther, right? Anyway, so he showed up with his family, and, you know, there's multi-tiers in this big building. And they go to sit down in the bottom section, and an usher stopped them and said, yeah, you can't sit there. This is for the VIPs. Right? And said, you can sit upstairs. And I'm sure the usher was nice. I'm sure they were trying to do something special. That stuck with my friend. And he said, I don't know how to feel about that. I said, I don't know how to feel about that. I was talking to another friend of mine, a missionary that I support, and he teaches in Lithuania, a good dude, like a month ago. And he goes actually to a Presbyterian church in Dallas, and they were doing their meet and greet time that we do here, you know, give a neighbor a holy kiss kind of sort of thing, except we handshake because kissing is awkward if you don't know somebody. And essentially, there's a guy in a suit that turns around, and my friend's friend was in seminary. And so the guy in front of him talked to him, said, hey, what's your name? Oh, my name's, you know, Billy. And he said, what do you do? He said, I'm in seminary. He said, oh, okay. He said, what year are you? And this guy said, I'm a first-year student. He said, how are you paying for it? And he said, I'm, you know, just going to get a job on the side and pay for it as I go. So what does that cost you a year? He said, 12 to 15 grand. He said, okay. And that guy that turned around that sat in front of him was literally the president of some large bank and wrote him a check right there for 45 grand and said, have fun with school. Come out with no debt, right? Yeah, I'm waiting for that to happen here, people. Anyway, that's right. I'm a pastor. I'll take things. but seriously, the beauty of a church without partiality is it allows us to give and to receive grace and mercy. And so outside of the fact that it forgets our purpose, it fundamentally is not beneficial for both parties. You know, every time we show favoritism, we think it is, but it's a fallacy. It's not good for either one. We think it's just not good for the person that's not getting shown favoritism, but it's not good for either side of it. Because partiality, man, it makes us lose our purpose pretty quickly. My favorite part of this whole passage is the end of verse 4 when it says, have you not made distinctions? Then it goes into it and says, and become judges with evil motives. I think that part kind of hits me in between the eyes because I believe that partiality in our culture is subtle sometimes, most of the time, especially in churches. And there's no little way to go about saying I'm better than somebody else, but that's what happens every time we do it. And it says that you then become judges. And ultimately, then what we're doing when we show partiality is we are putting ourselves in the place of God to judge the intrinsic, the goodness, the created good or value or worth of somebody else. We are saying we're God and we're able to do that every single time. And that's a bad place to be. And the scripture says it because you have evil motives. And if you want to check that, just get married or have kids. And I'm assuming with every life stage, it's revealed how much more selfish I am, literally, right? And I'm just at the tip of that iceberg. But God's judged because God's a good judge. We're not because we wouldn't make good decisions all the time. The Bible is clear about our motives. That's why we need Jesus. So he's saying, you, when you show partiality, it's bigger than just you let somebody sit up front. It's way bigger than that. You've lost purpose as a church, and now you put yourself in the posture of God. Don't do that. It's not going to end well for you. You have evil motives, and you don't even know it. Saying, don't, please, don't. This is the why. You do it because you want to be God, but it's not going to work out. You're losing purpose. This is not what the church is supposed to be. And then he goes into more. Look at verse 5, 6, and 7. really what he's doing in this whole passage is he starts up front with a pretty bold claim, because that's what James does, right? If James is going to be born anywhere, it's got to be like the Bronx, because he's going to come at you and just say what he thinks, and he's not going to care how you feel about it. And then he's going to flush it out maybe, right? And so he says, don't do this, and here's what it would look like, and here's why, because the church loses its purpose, and you become, in essence, God's role in the church. And then he's going to say, and if you need any more reason why, here's what it does to us as a community. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Look at verse 5. So he's going to say, listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? I love that phrase, and we don't have a whole lot of time to dive into this, but essentially James is appealing to God's philosophy on the poor. He's saying that God chose the poor, and really what that leads us down is a conversation on why in the world God would choose the poor. Because this is not just a one-time thing. God, throughout the history of mankind and the pages of scriptures, from literally Genesis on, has chosen the poor. And so what we're going to do is really talk for about 2 minutes on the big picture about why God chose the poor. Because ultimately, prejudice makes us forget God's posture towards the poor. And when we forget God's posture to the poor, we forget some of the character of God. So Deuteronomy 7, he's talking to his people, and essentially it's kind of a longer verse, but he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept an oath and swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What that goes back to is the first time he called the Jewish people in the first place. This is the very beginning of God choosing, right? And so he's saying, didn't God choose the poor? And in Deuteronomy, we see, yeah, from the very beginning, God chose the poor. Because you, when God chose you, when you were oppressed in Egypt, you were not the greatest. God didn't look down and say, who's going to be my people? They're big and strong. It's not a game of kickball when you get first captain, second captain, right? He looked at Israel and said, actually, you weren't even close to the greatest. You were the least of everybody. You were the fewest and you were weak, and I chose you. And I chose you because in that, when we see your weakness, and this is Corinthians, I am known to be strong. Through the poor, I am seen mighty because I can even elevate the poor to greatness. It's why so much of the scriptures talk about how we have nothing to stand upon, but it's all God all the time who gives. And in our weakness, his might is revealed because he uses our weakness for ultimate good. It's a beautiful principle. We see God's affection for the poor in the Psalms. In Psalm 9, but God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Psalms 10:14, but you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are a helper to the fatherless. God chooses the poor to show his might. God chooses the poor to show his compassion that knows no level of partiality. And then I think another reason why God chooses the poor, if you look at Matthew 19, this is an often quoted verse about a rich man and a camel and a needle. And some people take it a couple different ways. Essentially, it says, again, I tell you, this is Jesus talking. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. And what he's saying there essentially isn't something about camels and needles and city gates that people think it is sometimes. He's literally just saying it's almost impossible for somebody that's super rich to figure out that they need something, because it's really tough to know that you need something when you have everything you want. And the beginning of the gospel is humility. The beginning of the gospel is us admitting that we need Jesus. And so he's saying, hey, why do I choose the poor? Because... and it absolutely, in every single case, showcases God's might, his compassion, and it showcases our need for something outside of ourselves. So when James says, hey, don't do this to people that are despondent or the people that need, because it's in that that we see God even more clearly than we ever would. So if you keep doing this, you miss that. It's taking our community away from a proper view of God and showcasing the goodness of him. Look at verse 6. It says, hey, not only does it take our view off of God, verse 6 says, but you have dishonored the poor man. It's a really short sentence, but it carries pretty big meaning. So the idea, the centrality of the argument of prejudice is around honor and respect. And in a culture that was all about honor and respect, it was the gift, that, the biggest gift you could give somebody was honor and respect. And so essentially what he's saying is when you show partiality, and not just poor, but in any single way, when you show partiality, you strip individuals of the honor and respect that they are given, not by you, but by God. So prejudice not only makes us forget God's posture towards poor people, but prejudice makes us forget the imago Dei or the intrinsic merit of people. Imago Dei is kind of the theological term for the image of God that we are given when he created us. It goes back to Genesis 1. It says he created us in his image, and in his image he formed us. And when we show prejudice, man, he's saying you lose that which God gave you. Don't do that. Remember, when I interact with people that are different than me, that might have different opinions than me, that might have different socioeconomic levels than me, remember that God formed them and God gives value, not you. Remember that when you're a kid or an adult and you're in a lowly place, that God gives value and not your job and not how much money you have in the bank and not how much you serve and not how your family's acting at Christmas time. Remember that God gives value, and when you show prejudice, you dishonor, disrespect, strip away the intrinsic God-given image value of other people because you are judges with evil motives. And lastly, he's going to say in verse 6 and 7, the end of verse 6, is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Really cool phrase. Essentially, this is a cultural thing, but the rich people were oppressing the poor by their means because they could. And when the church was really young and they were really, really poor, rich people would do what they could to kind of keep the church down. And really, when you think about it, I think why I like this point a whole lot is because essentially, the poor has always been like the fighting group, right? Acknowledge that we need service first. We are not the flashiest group. We shouldn't be. We're not the richest group. We shouldn't be. We should be a combination of all those things. And so prejudice, man, if we show it, it makes us forget our shared history that we have as the church, that we start with this place of need. And if God blesses, God blesses. And if God doesn't, he doesn't. But it starts with this place of need. And to turn our backs on the needy among us forgets where we first started from as a global church. It just forgets it. So let's give homage to this guy. And people like him beat us down. Remember who we are. Remember. Don't do this. This is what it's doing to you guys. And the longer you act like this, the more it impacts your community, the more distance you'll be from the character and the heart of God for each other, for yourselves, and for your communities. Don't do it. And if they needed further nudging, look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of it all. For he who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Don't commit murder." Now, if you do commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So his big point at the end of this, essentially he's talking to this church and he's saying, hey, look, it's not a small deal, because they kind of thought it was. Prejudice in any form is not a lesser sin. There's no greater or lesser sins. There's greater or lesser consequences, but all sin shows us that we need all of it, the small ones and the big ones. It all puts us in the same boat, you know? It's like I was thinking about this week. His principle here is, have you guys ever, I was going to give you an analogy of this, but I couldn't think of anything that was appropriate, and you'll see why in a sec. So have you ever heard the phrase, like, or been in a place where you see something that you cannot unsee anymore? You know what I'm talking about? When you see something that you absolutely cannot unsee, and you want to just grab your eyes and throw them out of your body, that kind of moment, right? Whatever's in your head right now, very inappropriate for me to say up here, but essentially, it doesn't matter if you look at that thing for 2 seconds or 2 minutes, you've looked at it in life. Will never be the same, right? Ever again. I'm thinking about some things people told me after the first service that I didn't want to know. But anyway, it's this bigger idea that once you've gone a little bit there's no going back. That's his version of the law if you've broken any of it. There's no subtle sins. This is not smaller than murder. It's not smaller than adultery. It's just as big as those. Stop doing it. One theologian puts it like this. It's a good quote. He says, our obedience to God's will cannot be on a selective basis. We cannot choose the part that's to our liking and disregard the rest. God's will is not fragmentary. The entire law is an expression of his will for his people. It constitutes a grand unity. It's this bigger idea that any prejudice on any level is a big deal. Because as a church, it makes us forget our purpose and forget God. And he ends it by reminding us who we are. Verse 12 and 13. He says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs judgment. I love kind of how he ends it here a little bit. So essentially when you say in verse 12, so speak and act, it's in the present tense in the Greek. And what that literally means is so in all you do, continue to speak and continue to act. It's an ongoing command, not a one-time thing. So you can't look back and say, I did it once, I'm good. No, it's so all the time, everywhere you go, continue to speak and continue to act as if you will be judged by the law of freedom. So what he's doing is saying, you guys know what the law of grace says that we need. And so everywhere you go and every treat of the people, act like you've been affected by that law. So always show grace because that is the basis of how God loves you. Whenever you go and whatever you do. And then he says at the end, because, the very last phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. I absolutely love that because essentially what he's saying is as you are reminded of God's mercy for you, you can have mercy for others. One guy said it well. He said, our merciful actions will count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. He's not saying check yourself and if you don't show enough mercy, God doesn't love you. He's saying you have been shown mercy by God, so please, by all means, let that overflow into how you treat others. This is what it means to know God. It's really beautiful. So I was, to kind of wrap this up, I was flying home from Salt Lake City, yeah? And so I had the first class thing on the way up there, sitting pretty large. I put my name in for the upgrade on the way back and I did not get it. And the kicker in this whole story is that, I mean, I didn't even use my own points to get upgraded. My brother used his points for me to upgrade me to first class, right? My twin brother did. And look, that's just the gospel right there. I didn't get it, but, you know, he paid it for me. That'll preach. Anyway, so I had to sit and coach on the way back. And look, I don't believe in karma because I believe in a good theology, but sometimes you can't help from going there in your head a little bit. So on the way back, I love flying. I fly quite a bit. And the one thing I don't want when I fly is I love kids, but I don't want kids anywhere around me when I fly, right? Love kids, but I don't need any little rugrats around me when I'm flying. So I sit in my seat. There's two and there's three. It's me and my brother here. And all of a sudden this couple comes in with this, oof, I don't know, probably about a two-year-old. And I was like, oh, they're slowing down. Please keep going. And they just like park it in the seat in front of me. Like, awesome. Good. That's just one. I'm good to go. Like, that's just one kid. And then this other family comes up, this mom and this kid. And she has like a two-year-old who is loud. He is a vocal child. And he sits literally in the seat behind me. And then for some reason, he thinks he's playing FIFA with the meal tray. And he's just doing this number with his feet the whole time, you know? And I'm taking a deep breath out and saying, man, I sat in first class on the way here. It's all going to balance out. It's good. Don't worry about it. They don't know. And then this other family walks up. And literally, there is a mother and a father and a three-year-old girl. And then a four-month-old, it looked like, about, you know, just a little blob of whiteness. A four-month-old girl right there that's just wailing uncontrollably the whole time. And I'm starting to think, oh my goodness, I have found the Mother's Day Out section of American Flight 1701, right? And then, I'm not making this up, there is another family with another probably five-year-old that sits in the seat right in front of me into the right. So the only thing left on this flight is a seat directly across from me. I'm in the aisle, and there are three seats right here, and they're all empty. And I'm thinking, all right, no little kid there. I'm going to be just fine. These grown people walk up, and they start slowing down. And I'm thinking, all right, fist bump it out. Good. This is good. And they start sitting in. It looks like, you know, mom and dad and probably like a mid-20s-ish, early 20s-ish son. And they sit down, and then I look over and I realize, dude, that son is not looking so good right now, right? And the first thing he does when he sits down, the first thing he does is he takes out the air sickness bag, he puts his hoodie on, and he puts his head on the meal tray. I thought to myself, oh no. And then we start taking off, and it begins. And dude, I've never seen somebody actually use the air sickness bag on a flight. He starts, and because he cares for these people, he's tilted this way. And I'm like, oh, I'm literally on my twin brother. We are doing more touching than we've done since the womb. And he's trying to push me off of him. And this guy is throwing up. We got kids karate chopping my chair. Another one's screaming. And I'm thinking to myself, I deserve this, you know? This is what I get for feeling like I was better than somebody else. This is what I get right here. But really, I sat there and I thought to myself, why did I ever think I was better than any of these people? Because what he's going to do at the end of this, and what he does, is James essentially ends by saying, you know how to fight prejudice? Have a deeper understanding of the gospel. You know how to fight that those subtle things that always creep up that make you want to feel like you're better than somebody else? More understand how much you need Jesus. And it is impossible at that point to feel like you're better than somebody else, because you get it. The more we understand our need, the less prejudice will be present in our families, in our churches, in our communities. The more we understand what Christ did, that I am no better than the people sitting around me, that I need just as much Jesus. The more that I get that, the less space I have for prejudice in my life. Because this isn't necessarily the big overt ways that we're prejudiced. This is the small ways that I feel like I'm better than other people. Whether how much I know and they don't. What I wear and they wear, my political affiliation, come on. It's those things. And the only solution James provides for us is know the gospel. Because the gospel allows us to truly know ourselves. And when you understand what Christ did for us, when we begin to realize the depth of that sacrifice, we've begun to stop prejudice from allowing itself to creep into our churches, lives, communities, families, whatever else we have, in any way that it does. I'm going to close with a quote by John Piper. It's a good one, man. He talks about it a little bit. He says, the divide could not have been larger between sinful human beings and the infinitely holy Son of God. But Christ did not despise us. He came to us. He loved us. He died in our place to give us life. And he did all this when we were more alien to him than anyone has ever been alien to us. When we think, when we feel, or when we act with disdain or disrespect or avoidance or exclusion or malice towards a person simply because he or she is of another race or another ethnic group or anything else we want to sub in there, we are, in effect, saying that Jesus acted in a foolish way towards us. You don't want to say that. It's a beautiful thing. We fight prejudice with an understanding of the gospel, with a deeper love for Christ, and a recognition of our need. Because a prejudiced church has lost its purpose. And James is saying, don't be that. Remember the gospel and show mercy because you have been shown mercy. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful just for this text. I'm thankful for hard texts that sometimes force us to ask tough questions about ourselves, about where we're showing partiality or where we're value other people because of, well, just circumstances or superficialities. I pray this question doesn't leave us, but it kind of dwells within a spirit. I pray that you use it to bring out those ways. And I pray that as we see those different places in our life, that the gospel just pours into those and we realize that we need Jesus the same amount. I pray that this can be a church where no partiality is truly shown, but value is equal because we all need Christ. I pray as we go forward today, you give us the joy of the gospel too. It's a beautiful thing that we know that we are called by Jesus. In Christ's name.